Well, we continue then in our studies, the book of Zechariah, and in particular, this chapter 9. Now, if we've considered in chapter 9, firstly, the preparation for this coming king. We noted that from verse 1 through to verse 8. The preparation that would be made would be both in judgment and in mercy. And we noted that this covered the period of history that is known for Alexander the Great and his conquering of Tyre and the bordering countries of Israel. And then we noted in verse 9 and 10, rejoicing for the coming king. We see there that that was a prophecy of what is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 21, of the Lord Jesus Christ triumphantly entering into Jerusalem. And now we come to the theme of being preserved for the coming king. So what Zechariah does now in these verses from verse 11 to 17 is to bring the people back to a time closer to themselves. So yes, there is preparation being made for this king coming. Yes, you've told us this king's going to come, to which we are going to rejoice. But what's going to happen to us in the meantime? Zechariah here explains for them that they will be preserved for the king's coming. He ensures God's people of their preservation until he comes. You see here, congregation, there had to be an Israel in order for a Messiah to come. Salvation was of the Jews. Therefore, the nation of Israel itself had to be preserved until this king come. Now, we find that once again, we are left with no doubt that Jehovah, the Lord, is the God of history. Verses 1 to 8 spoke of the reign of Alexander the Great. And this portion of scripture here from verse 11 through to 17 deals with what is called the Maccabean period of the church. Alexander the Great died in the year 323 BC. And after the death of Alexander the Great, there were a number of rulers that rose up in his place. And what we have recorded for us here is a period of that Macedonian dynasty that is called the Seleucid Kings, the Seleucid period. You had the Ptolemy dynasty in Egypt, and you had these Seleucid kings in Syria and round about. Now, in the year 175 to 164 BC, there was a wicked man, Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus Epiphanes, he's known as in history. And he sought initially to make Jerusalem a Hellenistic city. He sought to change the culture of Jerusalem. And it is during his period of reign over Jerusalem from 175 to 164 that the legitimacy of the priesthood ended in this period. This is the period where the line of Aaron ended, with this man Antiochus Epiphanes putting in priests in the place of the priesthood. Now, in the year 168 BC, just to give you a wee bit of context and history to these verses that we'll be considering. In the year 168 BC, Antiochus marched on Egypt. He marched to take the kingdom of Egypt away from Ptolemy. But he was met with a small Roman contingent. Egypt had called upon Rome to help. And they had entered into, as it were, a treaty at some stage. So when Antiochus came, And he saw this very small guard of the Roman legion. He stopped. And this governor from the Roman courts, we could say, approached Antiochus Epiphanes. And he says, you can't take Egypt. If you take Egypt, you will start a fight with Rome. And this man, Epiphanes, was, well, he was a boastful, proud man, arrogant man, wasn't happy. And we read in history of this Roman counsellor, he gets a stick and he draws a circle around Epiphanes. And he said, if you go outside of this line without giving me an answer, that is a declaration of war. And that's where we get the term, drawing the line in the sand. So Epiphanes said, okay, I'll return to Jerusalem. But he did so, dear congregation, in a great rage. He was upset. And then what did he do? Well, he committed awful abuses against Jerusalem and the Jews. He set Zeus in the temple. He said that he had thrown out Jehovah from Jerusalem and set Zeus in the temple. He instituted the forced sacrifice of swine upon the altar. And if we know anything about the Jews, that is an offence, an abomination, to sacrifice swine on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. He prohibited Sabbaths, festivals, and circumcision. He withheld the means of grace from the Jews. He committed what we call the abomination of desolation. He left Jerusalem to Syrian soldiers, who then entered into a 3-year reign of terror in Jerusalem. Dear congregation, this 3-year reign was the only period of time where the temple that the generation of Zechariah's day was rebuilding, the temple ceased to function until its destruction by the Rome in AD 70. So we see the importance of the historical context of this. Now we can read of this man in Daniel 11, verse 21 to 35. But what we also read in those verses, especially verse 33, is of the faithfulness of some of the Jews. They were faithful to God during this period. They rose up and fought against this man and his forces. A lot of them were slain, incarcerated, enslaved for the faith. A time of persecution. And that ought to cause us, as we commence, to think, what would we do? What would we do if we have such a state that ruled over us, who caused us to profane our own worship, refused us to hold the Sabbath day, and caused us to do many heinous things not in accordance with God's word? Would we stand and fight? Well, these people, the Jews, did, and they were preserved for this coming king. Well, let us consider then these verses together. Firstly, preserved by covenant. They would be preserved by covenant. Verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. See, the prophet here reminds the people that they had been brought out of the pit of exile. See, the exile of the Jews in Babylon was always considered as the pit, as being in a waterless pit. No longer then were they prisoners of the pit, but they were prisoners of hope. Verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. And Zechariah is here reminding them of this. Remember, you're no longer prisoners of the pit. Why are they not prisoners of the pit? Because of God's covenant faithfulness. All this by the blood of the covenant. The Lord hath made this bond of redeeming blood between himself and his people. A covenant had been made with this nation. And if we recall Exodus and the formation of the Jewish people into a nation at Mount Sinai, a covenant had been made with them at that point, one sealed and ratified with blood. And God would remain faithful to this covenant. We have it recorded for us in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So you see, the prophet Zechariah, he's causing these people here in Jerusalem, who are rebuilding this temple, he's causing them again to look back at the previous mercies of God, the deliverances of before. He had delivered them out of Egypt. He had delivered them out of Babylon. Why had he done it? All because of the blood of the covenant. The faithfulness of God to his covenant dealings with his people. Here then is, dear congregation, a fresh pledge from Zechariah, who speaks the word of the Lord, that no matter the enemy, no matter the enemy that may stand before them, before this king comes, deliverance and help would be given to the church. Deliverance would come for the people of God. Dear saints, we ought to use this as a fresh pledge to us. No matter the enemy that may come upon the church, God will help us. God will deliver us. This fresh pledge to us, because this covenant that he speaks of here is but a token of the everlasting covenant. Where do we read of the everlasting covenant? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's our hope. The blood of the everlasting covenant. We will be delivered, no matter who may come against us. We will be preserved. Why? Because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And let us return to our text. We see here that in being called the prisoners of the pit, what were they being reminded of? They were being reminded of their miserable helplessness. They were totally, in and of themselves, helpless, hopeless in Babylon. Now, they would have called to their minds, of course, the example of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was put into the pit. Genesis 37, verse 23-28. Could Joseph's children, could Joseph get himself out of the pit? No, he couldn't. He had to be lifted out of the pit and sold into slavery. It also reminds them of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 38, verse 1-3. He was put in a pit also. Could Jeremiah get himself out of the pit? No, he could not. The miserable helplessness of a people who find themselves in such a pit. Verse 11 says, out of the pit wherein is no water. No way out, no refreshment even in the pit. You see, in being called here also prisoners of hope, they are also being reminded of their responsibility. What is their responsibility? Verse 12a, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. There's much talk about this stronghold. Some think it is Jerusalem itself. But dear congregation, it is the God of Jerusalem. They are to turn to the head of the church. This is their stronghold. They are to turn to God. This is their responsibility. They have been taken out of the pit wherein there is no water, no longer prisoners thereof, but prisoners of hope. What is the responsibility then of us who believe? Our responsibility is to turn to the stronghold. Turn to God. And we see here also the extent of their restoration. Verse 12. Even today do I declare that I will render double on to thee. Double portion in their restoration. The glorious restoration of God's people from captivity and from sin. You think of ourselves. You think of the believer. When the believer is restored unto God. When we are set free from the bondage of sin. When the image of God is restored in man. What a restoration that is. Marvelous. One writer remarks, during the exile, the people had received double portion of punishment from the hands of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 2. But now the compensation would be proportional. They would now, from the hands of the Lord, receive double blessing. You see, this post-exilic community was now promised to receive back double from the Lord's hand. And this, dear saints, is all by way of covenant. By way of covenant. God is faithful to his covenant dealings. What is our response to that? To that truth that God always deals faithfully with his people in covenant. Is our response a reciprocal response? Are we then faithful subjects of the covenant? Or do we live in unfaithfulness in the covenant? Dear congregation, comfort is here afforded to all of God's people. In every age of the church, because it is by covenant that we know God. Does our hope rest on the covenant? Does it? Remember, Christ himself is the covenant. The covenant of God is the Christ of the covenant. Does our hope rest in the blood of the covenant? By covenant, God delivers and preserves us. So blessed will all these prisoners of hope be. But secondly, we note preserved through enabling. And here we see this history of Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, coming into play. From verse 13 to 15, they are preserved through enabling. In being preserved, God's people are themselves enabled to fight. Verse 13. God will also fight for his people. Verse 14. And God will also defend his people. Verse 15. You see, in the coming king, we noted that the nature of his kingdom would be one of peace. That's what we read in verse 10. And he shall speak peace unto them, unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea. His dominion will be a dominion of peace. But before he come, dear congregation, the sons of Zion would be enabled to war a good warfare against the oppressor. We must keep in mind that during Zechariah's generation, the thought of Greece being fierce was unthinkable. Remember, Zechariah here ministers in the year 520 BC. Greece was barely known beyond its own borders. Greece was insignificant. And yet here's Zechariah saying that the sons of Zion would be raised up against a great enemy of Greece. Verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bowls with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion. So you see, the Lord is going to enable men, raise up men, to fight against the sons of Greece. And those he enables, he raises up, he will make them as a sword of a mighty man. Now, it was after Alexander the Great, as I said in my introduction, that the only known conflict recorded in history between the Jews and the Greeks. And it was in the time of Antiochus, of course, of Epiphanes, who we've also already mentioned. But God would prepare his people to preserve his people in making them as a sword of a mighty man. What's that conveying to us? That the people that the Lord will raise up and enable will become as a mighty sword in the hand of a man. It is telling us that this people who will be enabled will be irresistible and invincible in battle. You should read this history. It is quite astonishing what this little band, it was actually one family who galvanized the Jews. A family to fight against Greece. It's quite astonishing. Now in the year 166-165 BC, we have a man called Judas. They called him Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean period. Now Maccabeus wasn't his second name, it was a name that he was given. He was a Jew, and that name was the Hammer. Judas the Hammer, the Maccabean period. He fought valiantly against these Syrian forces that Antiochus had left at Jerusalem. These forces that were causing such turmoil, they were able to raise up and fight them. Now, I remember I mentioned that there was a 3-year period where the temple ceased to function during this time. And it is recorded that it was from the 25th of December, 165 BC. 25th of December, 168 BC. There's a 3-year period. But on the 25th of December, 165 BC, Judas Maccabeus took Jerusalem and rededicated the temple. That's where you get the Jewish holiday, of course, of Hanukkah, the 25th of December. The lights, the lamps in the temple. So they were enabled to take back and fight for Jerusalem. Just as Zechariah says here, centuries before it actually happened. Now, verse 14, we also see that it is the Lord who fights. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds off the south. You see, dear saints, it is the Lord who fights. We're told in Scripture that the battle is the Lord's. It is always his battle, even when he uses his people. When he uses his people as instruments of war, it is the Lord that marches in battle with his people. We can't forget that. What is Christ called in Hebrews? He is called the captain of our salvation. He is a captain. He is the Lord of hosts.
He does not leave us. Dear saints, when the Lord enters the battlefield for his own cause, it is plain and evident to all. What do we have here? We have the sight and sound of war. They are great because the Lord who fights is the Lord of war. He himself is great. We read here that God himself will blow the trumpet. This is all symbolic language, of course. But it is conveying to us the power and the willingness of God to enter into the fray, into the battle for his people. Now, King David, he himself had testified to such help. We read of that in 2 Samuel 22, verse 14, 15. The Lord helping in battle. And dear congregation, this can be the only explanation to a seeming insignificant remnant here overcoming the world. And the insignificant remnant of the church, what are we? We are but insignificant to the world. We don't matter. Yet we will overcome the world. This is the only explanation. God fights for his people. The trumpet, we had mention of the trumpet in our call to worship. The trumpet should be a comforting instrument for God's people. We read of Gideon blowing the trumpet in Judges 7:18. They were to rally around the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. How were they to do so? Well, they were to do so by trumpet. And then we go all the way to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. God gave these angels trumpets. What did they do with these trumpets, children? Well, we read that these trumpets were sounded. Verse 6, for example. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And when the angels sounded their trumpets, that which God had decreed came to pass. The judgments of God fell upon the enemies of his church. So the trumpet ought to be a comforting sound. Whether we like the sound of a trumpet or not, it ought to be a comforting sound to the believer. Now, verse 15, we read that the Lord will defend his people, and his people will subdue. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. The phrase here rendered literally is subduing the stones of a sling. So we may read this here and think that it is the Jews who are subduing with sling stones. But it is actually conveying to us the ease with which the sons of Zion will overcome their enemies. The sling stone is seen as something feeble. The feebleness of their enemies will be overcome. And here is another wonderful promise. These little stones will be under the feet of the sons of Zion that the Lord will raise up to fight. But we're also given in this verse a vivid picture of the considerable bloodshed of this Maccabean period. It was a most difficult time for the Jews. Read the history. It is fascinating. But it was a time filled with blood on every side. It was a time of real persecution of the Jews, of the Church of God in the old administration. One writer remarked, in victory, they would be covered in the blood of their enemies. Look at the end of verse 15. And they shall be filled like bowls and the corners of the altar. The corners of the altar is where the blood flowed. And here we're told that they would be filled like bowls. The bloodshed during this period was something to behold. Dear saints, keep in mind that they were enabled for war. Why were they enabled, children, for war? For their own preservation. Why? Because the King was coming. Jesus Christ was coming into the world. Therefore, they would be preserved. One remark of these severities. They said, but these very severities that came upon the Jews, the bloodshed, the persecution, were doubtless the means of preventing national apostasy. There was a degree of pureness kept. And it is often the case that persecution keeps the church from apostasy. Therefore, when persecution comes, we ought to submit at times and wait patiently, knowing that it is even for our good. It will keep us from casting off our God, from running after the things of the world, the lust of the flesh. It will preserve the true religion. But thirdly then and finally, preserved by his goodness bestowed. Verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon the land. There's no greater goodness bestowed by the Lord upon his people than salvation. He is the God of salvation. The Lord their God shall save them in that day. The great goodness of God in them being his flock, as the flock of his people. So we see the goodness of God here bestowed in the salvation of God, but also in the fact that the people of God are considered as the flock of God. But we also see his goodness in his exaltation of them. For they shall be as stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon the land. In their coming peace and prosperity after tribulation. Dear congregation, in applying this to ourselves, especially this in regards to being his flock, we are reminded that Christ is the good shepherd. And we are his little flock. Therefore, we will be preserved. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. These are the words of Christ. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. You see, the victory that will be afforded here to the sons of Zion will result in rejoicing. And that's what it should result in. We should rejoice when the Lord gives us victory. Because victory always seems so far from us, in and of ourselves, that it could and can be only the Lord that will give us it. We are here taught that God's people are also preserved because they are precious in his eyes. What does the Lord call his people here? They are as the stones of a crown. Verse 16. Lifted up as an ensign upon the land. I trust that you have already noticed the contrast here between the Syrians, who they will destroy and fight, and also the sons of Zion. The contrast is the enemy are like sling stones, insignificant, but not the people of God. They are like the stones of a crown. What contrast can we make of these two stones? Well, one is common and one is unique. One lies in the dirt and one is placed in gold. One is of no value, the other is invaluable. One is trodden underfoot and one is lifted up. One a sign of defeat and one raised aloft in victorious triumph. You see, dear saints, in the land, the redeemed will be as a glittering and splendid stone. And this land here can either be Israel or even the diadem or crown itself into which the stones would be put. No higher glory and honour bestowed upon men. And I want you to think in terms of the church. You know, the church is like it's the crown of Christ. It is the apple of God's eye. And we who believe, who are in Christ, we are like these gems, these precious stones in the crown of God. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And here we have it in the Old Testament administration, in the church in this age, and we have it in our own age also through Christ. John Gill remarked with regards to these gems, these stones. He says, and I quote, "Like the gems and precious stones which are on a king's crown, they being Christ's jewels, highly valued and esteemed of by him, and comparable to them for their richness through the grace of God, and for their purity, brightness, and glory in themselves, as owing to that, and for the glory they give to Christ, and for the durableness of them." So you see what he's saying? These stones, these gems, what do? They give glory to Christ, the head and king of the church. But in verse 17, we see further goodness bestowed. And it speaks here of the gospel dispensation, when Christ would come with the gospel in his hand. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. There is no beauty as the beauty of Christ. We read of that in the Song of Solomon. We read, "Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." Something similar to that of Psalm 72, of the corn in the fields. It speaks of a time of prosperity and of blessing. A time when the gospel would come and go into all the world. A true cause for rejoicing. But as we close, I have one further use of this text for us. And it is a question. A question that we need all to ask ourselves. Are you a prisoner of the pit or a prisoner of hope? Verse 12. "Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope." Many who heard the prophet preach were not born free men. Many of Zechariah's generation were born in captivity, were born in Babylon. They were not born free men. And so, dear congregation, in a spiritual sense, we can say that all men are not born free men. But all men are rather born prisoners of the pit. Prisoners of sin. All men are the sons of Adam. All born in sin. But dear congregation, not all men remain as prisoners of the pit. Some will be prisoners of hope. What are you? Do you remain a prisoner of the pit and the sin in which you were born? Or can you say that you are now a prisoner of hope? A prisoner of hope. Which one will you be? Do you turn to the stronghold as a prisoner of hope? That is the call this morning. Turn you to the stronghold. Turn you to Christ. Show yourself to be a prisoner of hope. Turn to him. Hope in Christ, the King of souls, the King of the church, All such prisoners of hope were once prisoners of the pit. Until in their state of helplessness, they were delivered and made willing in the day of his power. You see, prisoners of the pit are helpless. They are helpless in and of themselves to get out of the pit. They are hopeless. Why are they hopeless? Because they are still without God and without Christ and without hope in the world. But they, who are prisoners of hope, have been made willing in the day of his power. Have been enabled by the Spirit of Christ in the new birth to become prisoners of hope. Dear friend, we are all prisoners in this life of sin and misery. But the question that we are left with today is, what type of prisoner are you? Prisoner of the pit? Or you are a prisoner of hope in Christ? Well, may the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. Let us pray.